Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And begin to read at verse 51, and then reading through chapter 28 up to verse 15. Actually, 51 to 56, and then going to chapter 28. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were gone, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, today we celebrate the resurrection, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him, our own resurrection, for the two are intricately connected. Paul clearly states that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, that your faith is empty, that we are all false witnesses, that we are all still in our sins, and all those that have died and have perished, and we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul testifies, however, that Christ has risen, that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our passage on this focuses actually on this vital link between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection. So this earthquake that is spoken about and mentioned in chapter 27, which is in the middle of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified, and yet it puts this event, this earthquake and the rending of the veil and the graves being opened and some saints rising from the dead, which doesn't happen for 3 days later at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the women experience is the same thing that has been spoken about in chapter 7, chapter 27. So why mention it then? Why not wait? Because of this very fact, Matthew wants the believers to understand that the resurrection of saints is connected, vitally connected with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the rending of the veil is intricately connected to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it points out, when he died, the moment that he gave up his spirit to his Father, the moment that he said it is finished, at that moment, all of these events became secure. And so it says, saints arose, the temple, the veil was torn from top to bottom. But the actual events didn't take place until 3 days later. And they're mentioned in chapter 28. The angel came down. There was an earthquake. Rocks were split. And saints, some saints, not all the saints, otherwise the earth would have been overrun. Not all the saints from the beginning of time, but some saints, the first fruits, if you will, rose from the grave and entered into Jerusalem. That is the connection that you and I have. That is the connection that Job looks forward to, but enjoys even then. In all of his struggles, in all of his suffering, he had this glorious hope, this that kept him immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, even though he had no clue what was going on. But this he knew. Just like the Apostle Paul is so emphatic when it comes to these cardinal truths. We know, he said. We know. And that's what Job says. I know that my Redeemer. I know that I'm going to be resurrected. I know that I'm going to see him with my own eyes, in my own flesh, in my own skin. People of God, this is a truth that we cannot ignore. We cannot marginalize in our life. This is a truth that always has to be there before you. Why? Because as the Apostle Paul says, we face death all day long. Not that we're all persecuted to the same level. No, that's not true. But it is true that the devil taunts us with the fact that death is at work in us. He reminds us every day that we're getting closer and closer to that day that we will leave this earth. And he fills us with fear. He fills us with sadness and sorrow. We have an answer to that. And it's in this wonderful truth where the Lord Jesus Christ has paved the way for us. He's removed that burden that the devil places upon us. So often, we can't get rid of it. And though we fill ourselves with all kinds of activities, that thought always comes back. And it's this confession that we need to have. It's this confession that we need to hold on to and remind one another of and remind us of. So what does this day tell us? Well, first of all, as I've already indicated to you, this glorious hope of the resurrection cannot be detached and separated from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't hope to have comfort from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't have, there's not acceptance and gratitude for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't separate the two, because one is based on the other. One comes after the other. And this is what we have in the scriptures. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, after that, we might say, because of that, we might say, based on that, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints went into Jerusalem. People of God, the resurrection that we have is 100% based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without his sacrifice, we have nothing of God's comfort. Without the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrated on Good Friday, we have nothing. Absolutely nothing. We are indeed pitiable. Then we're pursuing a religion that is absolutely empty, has nothing to offer us whatsoever. Which is what Paul's argument is in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, he couldn't be resurrected if he didn't die. So the two go together. Now, these things happened after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he gave his life a ransom to many. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our chastisement was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. It is only after he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That these wonderful benefits flow to each and every child of God. Though the priests repeatedly offer the same sacrifices, the writer to the Hebrews says, which can never take away sins, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The events of this glorious day that we celebrate could never come before Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It was after his atoning death that the events occurred. But it was not only the suffering of our Lord Jesus that provides a foundation from which such blessings arise, but especially his death. We read in the previous verse that after he had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Here we see the penalty of sin was not simply suffering. That's not what it says. The Bible doesn't say the wages of sin is suffering, like so many people promote, that sin is paid for in this life. So when you sin, bad things happen to you. But then that's it. That's all there is. But it's not true, is it? I mean, people can do awful things and never be brought to justice. It's not true. It's not true. I mean, it is true that justice prevails, but that's not because of man. That's because of God, who is the judge of all the earth. And death doesn't absolve people and free people from God's judgment. No. It is appointed unto man once to die. Then the judgment people think that when people do atrocious things, as we mentioned this morning, that somehow, because they blew themselves up, that really no justice was carried out. But little do we know about our glorious God if we think that. No. No, there is justice. They will face what they've done. And it will be perfect justice, not the justice of this world. So God's justice. Now the penalty of sin is not suffering, it is death. Eternal death. It was after the Lord suffered and died that we are led to witness the glorious events of this day. Let us never forget that without Christ's atoning death, we have nothing to celebrate or confess, and certainly nothing to hope for, like Job. For all life is vanity itself. We need to think long and hard about that. We need to bring that to the attention of our friends and our families. So often, that's what we need to ask. What is life about for you? Success. The Bible already addresses that. Even if we gain the whole world and lose our soul, then what advantage do we have? What do we gain? How are we any different? The writer to the writer of Ecclesiastes says, what is the difference between somebody that is very upright in society, gives all his money to help people, gives his whole life in the service of the rest of humanity, and this person on this side that is a criminal and lives all his life hurting other people, exploiting other people? How are they different in their ending when they both end in death? When they are both brought down to the grave, what's the difference between the two? And Ecclesiastes says, absolutely nothing. And you may say, but, no, Ecclesiastes says, absolutely nothing. Because death erases everything. Nothing gets moved forward after death. It's only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we look forward to that day, that we will be with God for eternity. Anything that you achieve, as Ecclesiastes said, everything that's done under the sun, in other words, that is detached from God, has nothing to do with God, that is done under the sun, however much it may be applauded by people of this world, and we may raise them up almost to be saints in a religious vernacular, that they absolutely amounts to vanity of vanity. Vanity of vanity. And that's something that people need to be confronted with, because they can't deny that. They know in their heart of hearts they have absolutely no answer to that. And though they may boast over us and say, look how well I'm doing, look how healthy I am, look what a wonderful family I have, look at all the money that I have, they have absolutely no answer to death, as the rich man found out as he lay in his bed thinking and, in a sense, counting his money in his mind. So much harvest, so much money. He had to pull down barns. We might say in our day, he had to put money in many, many banks because he had so much of it. And the Lord said, you fool, tonight I'm going to ask for your soul. Our friends and family, any day, God could ask for their soul. What would you say about your friend? What would you say about your child if they died today? What hope would we have? Absolutely none. Absolutely none. And we're so concerned about catastrophic things happening, that we make sure we have insurance and we have all of these things. But for our souls, we have absolutely nothing. People live absolutely with no coverage whatsoever. But the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross changes all of that. We are no longer hopeless. We no longer live our days under the bondage of death, because we have this confident hope. We know that our Redeemer lives. We know that we will see Him again. We will know all the sadness and the crying and the pain and the suffering and the disappointments that this life brings us will all be gone forever. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. We will dwell for eternity with God. The people of God is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how sincere people are in any other religion that they follow. It makes no difference whatsoever. It doesn't matter how good people are in our terms, in terms of the way they live and the things that they do. It matters nothing except did the Lord Jesus Christ die for them on the cross. And look what happens. Not this wonderful day is based certainly on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it do? It opens doors. It opens doors. It gives us access. Access to what? It gives us access to God Himself. And that's what we have in this passage. He says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Again, Matthew wants to bring those two events right next to each other in the verses. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rending of the veil in the temple. And if you don't know or don't remember what that was the heavy curtain that separated the symbolic presence of God in the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. And not many people went in there. A very privileged few went in to that holy place when they brought the blood of the Passover and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. That's where God represented Himself, between the angels. That's where they took the blood of atonement. It was the most holy place. Regular people like you and me would never come anywhere close. And even the priests, you could be a priest and never make it to that. It symbolized access to God. And that's the curtain. The heavy curtain that was torn from top to bottom. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ opened up for us the way back into God's presence, God's favor. We are accepted in the Beloved because of what Christ has done. Before, however good you think you are, or you think other people are, because that's why we pray to other people, because we think they have access to God more than we do. But no one has access to God. No one does. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His body, through the rending of His body, we have access to God, to His throne of grace. In fact, Hebrews takes that theme up when it says, we can enter into God's redemption and grace by a new and living way, which Christ consecrated for us through the veil, the curtain. That is His flesh, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. And we are encouraged then to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 32 of the same chapter. the most holy place is not being trashed or cheapened by the removal of the veil. Rather, what is stressed is the tremendous privileges that are ours on account of Christ. For believers, this way is open for us. But for those who do not believe, any efforts to enter by force will be met with swords like the ones the angels held at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear again in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For those that have made profession of faith, your privileges include access to the most holy place. You don't need the minister to pray for you. You don't need the whole congregation praying for you, even though we do, because we love each other. But that doesn't improve your chances of being heard by God. No, you have access to God's throne of grace. And even the Lord Jesus Christ made that point. He says, I don't say that I will pray for you, which he does, just like I said. It's not that we will pray for you, therefore you will be heard, even though we do pray. No, you yourself have that privilege. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. You pray to the disciples. He says you haven't prayed for anything yet. You have this wonderful privilege, and you're not using it. You have access to my Father. He loves you even as he loves his Son. Don't let the devil intimidate you into thinking you're just a small voice. Who's going to care about you? God's too busy to take care of you. No, no, no. He rent the veil from top to bottom so that you would never have a barrier. The Holy Spirit teaches us the same truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us to do what? To go to the priests? To gather together friends so that we can pray to God and he will hear us? That's not what the Holy Spirit teaches, contrary to what we have in some churches. What does the Holy Spirit teach? The Holy Spirit teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. Because God has given us that privilege. The question is, how often do you use that? How often do you cry out, Abba, Father? How often do you go into God's presence with the confidence that the Scriptures give us? That the Father loves you, he cares for you. But we're so prone to reaching out to others, not that that's wrong, but not to God. Somehow we don't think we have this right, we don't have this privilege, when we do have. The Scriptures makes it very clear. As you live your life in this week, don't forget. You can cry out to God. In the context of that intimate relationship that Christ has brought us into, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. This is why Hebrews 10:25 warns against forsaking the assembly together of ourselves, of the saints, as the manner of some is. It says, don't do that. Don't. Christ gave his life to give you entrance into God's presence. And we're too busy. I mean, that's like the parable of the king that had a wedding and he sent out invitations. People said, ah, too busy. Bought some animals, got married. Got all kinds of things to do. Give a God. God shed the blood of his Son. That is not forsake the gathering together of the saints. But it's not only open access to God's throne of but more tangibly, it was the opening of the grave. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died, not only was the veil torn, but there was an earthquake. And the rocks were shaken and graves were broken open and the bodies of people rose. I mean, that shouldn't shock us. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. But they all followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only was the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, but also many saints came with him to make this point that his resurrection is the beginning of our resurrection. You and I will also rise from the grave. The grave has no longer this hold on us, this fear that it incites into our hearts and minds. Yes, we're to acknowledge death. Yes, we're to live with the knowledge that one day, yes, our bodies are wasting away. Yes, one day we're going to die. We're not going to live forever, even though people think that. Or the converse, or the other side of it is, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back before I die. I mean, everyone thinks that. Everyone thinks that. Most likely that's not going to happen. I mean, Christ is going to come back someday. But we have this glorious hope. And every time somebody dies and we have funeral services and we commit them to the ground, those are not just empty words that we are saying. They're not just empty words. They are words that are spoken with as much vigor and confidence and trust as Job says, in the midst of his suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I'm going to rise. But God knows our weaknesses. He knows the subtlety of the devil's arguments. And so just like the Lord Jesus Christ, as he arose from the grave, he didn't immediately go to heaven. He could have. And revealed through the apostles that he'd been risen from the grave and he'd gone up to heaven. He could have done that. But he doesn't. For 40 days, he remains on this earth. Over a period of 40 days, he appeared to his people. It looks like he appeared to them on the Sabbath day, first day of the week, to give them this connection between coming together with his people in worship, and that's why Hebrews says, let's not forsake the gathering together of the saints. Because you don't turn up for other believers that are there worshiping, but most important of all, you leave the Lord Jesus Christ standing there. And you're not there. And so you have to ask yourself, what is it about my life? What is it about this day? What is it about the circumstances of my life that keeps me coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and thanking him and worshiping him? Why is the world so successful in luring us away when he laid down his life for you? People of God, it's not about us having a church full. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ being left. Where are my people for whom I gave my life? No. Let's not forsake the gathering together of the saints. Christ is going to open graves. We're going to rise again. And everything that we need will be provided. There will be no more suffering, no more death, no more sorrows. Absolutely not. And if you don't have that hope, then my question is, what are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for? I mean, that's Paul's argument. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise bodily, and you're not going to rise bodily, then our Christianity is a lie. It's false. It's not worth anything. You are liars to the world when you present this truth, because it's not true. According to you, it's not true. So give it up. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry. That's what Paul says. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and all of these experiences will end. So why not just live life to the full? I mean, it is vanity of vanities. That's true. But you might as well have fun in vanity of vanities than no fun at all. That's Paul's argument. So Paul warns. He says, but Christ has risen from the dead. You are going to miss out. There'll be no chance then. You see, now graves can be opened more personally. You can have that confidence that your grave will be open. But then, there will be no opportunity. Absolutely none at all. We have this great truth impressed upon us by the fact that these saints rose from the dead. Christ wanted us to know that. We might say, well, yeah, I can understand Christ rising, but believers as well, that seems so far-fetched. But they did. They rose from the dead. They went into Jerusalem. Other people saw them with their own eyes. So they could have that same confidence. Can you just imagine the joy and the comfort of believers on seeing these things? Can you just imagine the joy on that resurrection day when all the dead in Christ will rise and we will be changed, believers that is, in a twinkling of an eye? And all the things that I read in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verses 50 and on will be true of us. Old age will be gone. Absolutely gone. All the ravages of old age will no longer be there at all. There will be no thoughts in our minds that one day we're going to die. There will be no more death. I'm sure that's a celebration that will never end. And we will repeatedly worship God and thank Him for these wonderful blessings that He has secured by His death on the cross. Yes, we live in the context of death. There's that hope, that certain hope that the devil can never take away and the grave can never smother. And finally, there's a calling for repentance and faith. We're told, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was Son of God. You know, we read that when the women saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they went off and he told them to go to Galilee and tell his disciples. And they went with this wonderful message that the disciples, of course, didn't believe. I mean, how could they? This is so beyond the realm of possibility. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them and they heard that. But at the same time, the soldiers that were guarding the tomb went also into Jerusalem, and they also reported the things that had happened. Truly, truly, the soldiers told the priests exactly what happened. In other words, the earthquake and the rocks were open, and there was a resurrection. But they did not lie about it. So even from our enemies, the truth came out. But the chief priests, hearing all of these things, hearing the truth, they bribed the soldiers and gave them a large sum of money and said, tell the authorities that this is what happened, that the disciples stole the body. So they knew they were lying again, just like the plots to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. They knew they were lying. They went ahead with it anyway. No one can deny that Jesus died and was buried. No one can deny these events that happened. Even our enemies cannot. No one stole the body. Why would they go to the grave if they knew that? People of God, the evidence has never changed. It's sad to say, resistance has never changed either. So you stand with the chief priests and deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the two go together, right? If you accept the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then haven't you lost? Haven't you lost? You're turning your back against evidence that is overwhelming. How can he be an imposter? How can he lie all the way through his life and all of these things and then be resurrected from the grave? Why would God raise an imposter from the grave? That's why the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. Because how can this possibly happen if he was a liar? So the question to you is, why are you ignoring? I mean, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are you ignoring? I mean, we get taunted for believing certain things that the Bible says by the world around us. They think we're fools. They think we have no intelligence whatsoever. How can you possibly believe these things? We can turn that around. How can the world possibly deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when it's so clearly evidenced, even by the end? The chief priest didn't have to give them money if the soldier says, well, you know, somebody came and overpowered us and took the body away. Why would you give them money to promote that story if that's what they told them? And the fact of the matter is they didn't tell them that. They said Christ rose from the dead. An angel came. That's why they had to give them a large sum of money. Because this was a whopper of a lie. And the world continues to promote it. People of God, though it's by faith that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a faith that is founded on history. Our faith is a historical faith. The testimony that is written down for us is beyond question. The women are there. And we'll look at that this evening a little bit more. The women are there, the disciples are there, 500 at one time saw the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is not a conspiracy. This is for all the world to see. But finally, look at the comforts. How can you turn your back upon the comforts that this brings? As I said, you have no answer yourself. The world has no answer to death. With all the technology that they have, they cannot prevent death. Doctors still end up saying, there's nothing more than we can do. And you know that as well as I do, because we have death in every family. The world can't do it. The world can't keep you alive forever and ever. So you're going to face death. And this is the only hope that we have. That is free of charge. But it's not free in the sense that it didn't cost anything. You will be secure for eternity. You will be blessed for eternity. You will live for eternity. You will have fellowship with God for eternity. Anything else is absolutely horrible, unimaginable. But with God, everything takes on a different life. And that is what God intends for us. And that's why he gives us this hope. Because to live without this hope is absolutely unbearable. And that's why all the way in the Old Testament, they had this wonderful truth. And it served them well. I know that my Redeemer lives. And all the suffering and the confusion in Job's life, this is what kept him afloat. This is what's going to keep us afloat. This is the only remedy that there is. That is not turn our backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not believe the lie of the devil. No, let us believe him so that we might love him and serve him all the days of our life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you give us these wonderful truths, because without them, we would sink in this world. And our Father in heaven, even as we have heard this morning, many perished in the act of worshiping you. But what is certain is that next Sunday, those same churches are going to be formed all around the world. Because these acts will not hinder us, will not remove from our hearts these hopes that you've given us from your word. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed heed the words of the Apostle Paul, that we are to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always confessing these truths, because we know that unlike the lives of unbelievers, our lives are never vanity of vanities, but rather will stand for eternity. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed bless this day to us. And we pray that it may be a day that brings realization to many, even as a centurion, that surely this was the Son of God. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 274.